Our scripture text for this morning is Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Colossians 2, 1 through 5. As always, if you don't have a copy of God's Word, it is printed for you in the bulletin. And by way of reminder, Paul wrote this letter, but it's a little bit unique because Paul had never actually visited the church in Colossae. Epaphras, who was converted under Paul's preaching, probably in a business trip in Rome, believes in the gospel, hears the gospel, believes in the Lord, goes back to his hometown and plants this church. And in time, some false teachings arose, and they were being told at the church in Colossae a number of different things. They were being told that to be a true Christian, they needed to revert back to the Jewish, the old covenant Jewish ceremonies, particularly circumcision and the feast days. Not only this, they were being told that if they really wanted to be spiritual, they had to practice some severe treatment of the body and fasting for long periods of time. And of course, we also see a bit of mystic relations with the angels. It looks like there was prayer to angels and probably prayer to saints as well. And they had not buckled completely in Colossae, but there were some issues. And so Paul writes this letter as a help to these believers. So let's read Colossians 2 verses 1 through 5. These are the words of God. "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Let's pray. Spirit of the living God, we do ask that you would make your face to shine upon us today. We ask that you would break the bread of life to us this morning and fill us. And we ask that you would quench our thirst with living waters, and that your word would be to us today a light to guide, a fire to purify, a hammer to crush our idols, a balm to heal us, and a sword to strike the nations. Amen. We have a great testimony in Scripture of King David, that he is called a man after God's own heart. And so a lot of times when we read about the events in the life of David, or we read the Psalms that David has written, we really get a glimpse into God's heart when we get a glimpse into David's heart. And really, I think we can say the same thing about Paul when we turn to the New Testament and we read many of the epistles of Paul, and we see his heart for the church, and we see his passion for the gospel and his confidence in the truth. Really, what we're seeing is God's love for the church and God's passion for the truth and for the gospel. And what I find fascinating and remarkable about this passage is the fact that Paul has never been to Colossae, and yet in verse 1 he talks about having a great conflict for them and all those that he's never met. And then in verse 5 he says that he's not with them in the flesh, but he's with them in spirit, and he's never met them. Paul's love for the church is evident, because really what we're seeing here is God's heart for the church. And he's saying, "I want to come to you, Colossae. And I want to come to all these churches that I haven't been able to get to yet. And there's a particular reason." He says, "I want to come to you so you guys can have all these blessings." He talks about them having encouragement. He talks about them being knit together in love. Later on in verse 4 or 5, he talks about them rejoicing to see their good order and their steadfastness in the faith. But there's a particular road that's got to be taken to get there. And I don't mean for Paul to get to Colossae. I'm talking for the church to have these blessings that Paul wants for them to have. And I think it's safe to say that God wants for them to have. There's a particular road that the church has to take. Paul doesn't just want to go there for high fives and good times. Paul has a very specific reason for going to the church in a very specific way that he's going to make sure they get these blessings. So we're going to look at the way to get to these blessings, and then we're going to look at the blessings themselves. And my hope is that you are going to be moved to pursue these blessings on the road that God has given to get there. So what is the way to get this blessing? How do we get it? Well, he tells us in verse 2. Look at verse 2. It says, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, here's the key, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. That's what God wants for you. That's what God wants for your children. That's what God wants for all the Christians that you know and all the Christians that you don't know. He wants you to understand who God is, who Christ is, and His gospel. That's the way to get there. And you say, well, that was easy. We should just wrap up and go home. But I'd be willing to bet that you probably don't think that what we just read in verse 2 is that important. That knowing Jesus and knowing His gospel is really the main thing that God wants for your life, for my life, for your children's lives. Is knowing God, is understanding the gospel really that important? Well, think about this. In John 17, this is Jesus' long prayer right before He goes to the cross. This is Jesus, the Son of God, praying in the Spirit to the Father. So we've got this great triune interaction, this kind of monologue between the three persons of the Trinity in this prayer. And this is what Jesus says in John 17:3. He says, and this is eternal life. This is salvation. This is what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. So if you don't care about knowing God, you don't care about eternal life. Knowing God is what it is to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ. So then it is imperative for us to know what knowing God means, isn't it? And I have to give a big thanks to John Frame, who wrote a book called The Doctrine of the Knowledge of God. This is very helpful in understanding knowledge of God. And in this book, John Frame gives three types of knowledge. These are real basic. I gave them names so that I could remember them. There's three different types of knowledge, okay? There's knowledge about things, what we would call propositional knowledge, propositions about something. We know about something. If you're going to write a paper about Johann Sebastian Bach and his music and his life, you would have to study a lot of things about Bach. You would have to learn when he was born, what he liked to do, when he died, all of his musical pieces and everything. If you really wanted to know about him, that's propositional truth. But then there's also knowledge of skill. So you could know a lot of things about Bach, but you probably can't play the organ just because you've read a lot about Bach and know a lot about his music. So there's knowledge of skill. But someone who does know how to play the organ might not know anything about Bach. So there's knowledge, there's propositional knowledge, and there's practical knowledge. And then thirdly, there's personal knowledge. You might know more about Bach in his life and his music, and you might know how to play the organ or some other instrument than anybody who lived at the time of Bach, but not really know Bach as well as maybe somebody that Bach saw at the grocery store, because you don't have real personal knowledge. Now, the guy that he talks to at the grocery store every now and then probably doesn't know a whole lot about his music or any of the other events that you may have researched or his favorite foods, but he has a real personal knowledge. And so to be a Christian, to really know God, includes all three of these areas about God. So we've got to know things about God that we learn from the Scriptures. We've got to have practical knowledge of how to walk in obedience to God. And then as we grow in that, we have to have personal knowledge. We have to love God. We have to enjoy God. These are benefits that we have as Christians. And so if you're missing any of these areas of the knowledge of God, you're going to be weak. So if you have a lot of propositional knowledge, you might be in a really bad spot. What does James 2:19 say about the demons? Even the demons believe and they tremble. Certainly, the demons know probably more than anyone in this room. They know more things about God than any of us do, don't they? But the knowledge of God that he's talking about in Colossians 2 has nothing to do. He's not saying, I want you to have the same knowledge of God that the demons do. That's obviously not what he's talking about. And then you can also have a lot of practical knowledge and maybe say, well, I've read the Bible 10,000 times and I'm keeping it meticulously like this. But think about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Here's a Pharisee praying to God and boasting about the tithes that he does, that he gives, and boasting about how he's not like these other men who have done nasty things. He thinks he's got practical knowledge, but this Pharisee knows nothing about what God truly wants, and he doesn't really know and love God. He loves himself, doesn't he? And then there are some who have a deep, we could say, a really deep personal knowledge and a love for God. But if they're not growing in their knowledge about God, and if they're not seeking to walk in obedience to the commands that God has given, well, then they're not going to know God the way that he wants to be known, and they're going to be greatly hindered. So God's desire for us is that we know him rightly and that we don't neglect any of these areas in the knowledge of God. And none of this can happen, of course, without the power of the Holy Spirit first giving us new life and raising us from the dead and bringing us to a place where we trust in Christ as our Savior. That's step one, is believing in Christ, becoming a Christian. That's when we first begin to know God, when he reveals himself to us. And then the whole of the Christian life after that is growing in the knowledge of God. Now remember, you've got to keep this in mind. When I'm talking about knowledge of God, I'm not just saying learning things so that we can have facts to impress people. Nor am I just saying that we can know every time it's the right thing to do in the right situation. Nor am I only saying that we're loving God. That the knowledge of God includes all three of these areas. Knowing about him, practicing what he tells us to do, and growing in our love for him as we know more and more about him. This is what it is to know God. And we'll come back to this in just a moment. But we got to talk about something in verse 3, because I don't want to skip over this. This is almost just a positive or an addendum that he gives, but there's a world of truth in verse 3. In verse 3, Paul says, "In whom," referring to Christ, "are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Now, this is quite a radical statement, because Paul has just been talking about how we need to know God and we need to know the gospel. And he says, because all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ, are hidden in Christ. Well, what does he mean? Does he really mean all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Is he only just talking about like salvation or, you know, not committing idolatry or something like that? Surely that's what he's talking about. No, I think when Paul is talking here, he is really using universal language and telling us that the scope of all things in life, nothing makes sense outside of the Christian faith. Now, I'm not saying that an unbeliever or an atheist or someone who practices another religion can't know anything. I do not believe that. But what I am saying is that the Christian faith is the only faith, the only system of doctrine, the only truth that can actually make sense of reality. Now, what do I mean by that? Now, because some of you, I know when I'm looking out, some of you are like ready to have revival, because that is just good old time religion that you're hearing, good old Vantillian stuff that you're hearing. And then others of you are looking at me like I'm crazy. So let me explain. So if you take an atheist and you put him in a room and somebody steals his wallet, he's going to get mad, isn't he? Well, why is he going to get mad? Well, he's going to get mad because he knows that he's got property rights, that he worked hard for his money, and he knows that human life has value, doesn't he? He's going to get mad because those certain things have to be true for that to actually be a great offense. But the problem is, with his mouth, he says, I don't believe in a God. I don't believe in the only thing that makes that actual standard make sense. I don't believe that there actually is someone who has said, thou shalt not steal. I don't believe that humans are made in the image of God. I believe they're just atoms banging around in the universe that have no meaning and can't really do anything wrong objectively. And by objectively, I mean in all times and in all places, stealing is wrong. So here is the unbeliever who's saying, I don't believe in God, but I really don't like it when somebody steals my wallet. Well, what is he doing? He's saying with his mouth, essentially what he's saying is, I don't believe in objective standards, but he believes in objective standards, doesn't he? And he's got to borrow from the Christian faith in order to make sense of his reality. And it's the same thing if he's laying in bed at night thinking about some of the work that he's got to get done the next day. He's assuming that there's order in the universe. He's assuming that tomorrow is going to be, that the universe is governed by certain principles, that it's going to be governed by tomorrow, and that he's going to wake up in the morning and go to work. He doesn't really believe that the universe is made of complete chaos and atoms banging around. He's got to borrow from the Christian faith in order for his worldview to make sense. Now, the great Christian thinker Cornelius Van Til was on a train ride one day, and he saw a father holding his child, and that child was sitting in the parent's lap, and they were slapping him in the face. And he said that it occurred to him that this is what all unbelieving worldviews are, that these foolish children have to even be held by the father to even be able to slap him in the face, that they have to borrow from the Christian worldview in order to try to refute the Christian worldview. And I really think that this is what Paul is getting at in verse 3 when he says all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. That nothing in life at all, no morality, no existence, no science, nothing can make sense apart from the Christian faith. Now, I know that there may be other worldviews in your mind and you're thinking, well, what about this worldview or what about that worldview? And if we had time, we would go through 872 worldviews and we would work those out. But we don't have time to do each and every one of those this morning. So suffice it to say that when Paul says in Christ, he is saying that nothing in life makes sense apart from Christ. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. So the Christian faith, it's important for you. It's also important for for unbelievers. The problem is that they don't know that the Christian faith is important for their life. And so part of your job is to show them how the Christian faith is important for their life. And so that means that we have to know how important the Christian faith is. And that means we have to actually understand the Christian faith. Since we need to know God, and since we need to know His gospel, this means that we need to know Christian theology. That's the dirty truth in verse 2. You've got to know theology. Now, if you got a little bit grossed out when I said the word theology, I bet it's because you've fallen for one of about three myths. And so hear me out. If you don't think that you need to pursue Christian theology, if you think that reading good Christian theological works is important for you, then you probably have fallen for one of three myths. So listen to these three myths and tell me if I'm wrong at the end. Don't do it in the middle of the service, please, but at the end. So first myth, theology is boring. So if you think that theology is boring, it is very possible that you've been exposed to very bad teaching, or maybe we haven't done a great job. But the pursuit of knowing God and knowing His mighty deeds is not boring. Think about the plagues in Egypt. Think about right after that, crossing the Red Sea. I read this morning, in my quiet time, a whole bunch of punks making fun of a prophet, and two she-bears come out of the woods and maul 42 of these kids. It was wonderful. I had a great experience this morning studying theology. And then think about all the scripture, all the stories we have of men waxing valiant in battle, of rescuing damsels in distress, these heart-wrenching love stories. At the end of the book, if you read Revelation, he kills a dragon and he gets the girl. Theology is not boring. When you read all these accounts in Scripture, you have a glimpse into who God is and what His gospel is. Who is God? What is the gospel? We learn these as we read the Scriptures and begin to know these things and understand them. So theology is not boring. Secondly, theology is for smart people. If you think that theology is over your head, or for people with fishbowl glasses, if you think theology is for nerds, then you don't have Jesus' view of theology. Listen to Matthew 11:25. This is Jesus praying. He says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes." And Paul says something similar to the church in Corinth in chapter 1. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." The study of theology is not for some special class of intellectuals. If you think theology is over your head, I promise you, God will see to it that you know Him and you know His gospel if you pursue Him rightly. Theology is not just for smart people. And thirdly, the greatest myth of all is that theology is useless or impractical. Now, if you believe that all that matters is that we love God and that we love our neighbor and we don't need to get into all this theology stuff, then you've been deceived by the enemy. Now, let me explain that. I'm going to talk to the men in the room for a minute. Men, if I ask you a question, do you love your wife? And you better say absolutely. And when you say absolutely, I'm going to say, okay, well, I'm going to ask you some questions. What's your wife's favorite color? What does your wife like to eat? Where does your wife like to go on a date? And I rattle off half a dozen questions, and if you can't answer any of them, you're probably going to start sweating in a minute. Why is that? Because if you don't know anything at all about your wife, everyone has reason to question whether or not you really love your wife. Isn't that correct? So if you're the type of person that says, "Oh, I just love God, but I don't believe in studying theology or knowing about God or studying the attributes of God," you're saying the same thing that a foolish boy would say if he sees a pretty girl and he's convinced that he is madly in love with this girl, but he knows nothing about her. To love God, you have to grow in your knowledge of things about God. You have to pursue it. It is anything but impractical. It's anything but useless. And so these blessings that we have, these very useful things that we have, there's five of them that I count from these verses. So let's go through them. These are the five blessings. So that's the way we get to the blessings. Here's the blessings. All right. The first one found in verse 2. He says that their hearts may be encouraged. So here's the first blessing, encouragement. What in the world does the pursuit of the knowledge of God have to do with encouragement? Well, think about the church in Colossae. They had never had an apostle, and they didn't have a printed leather-bound Bible that they could bring. So they were still very dependent on the circulation of the apostolic letters or the personal visitation of the apostles to the churches for their doctrine. So Epaphras had learned the gospel from Paul and goes back to his hometown to plant a church. And then all this false teaching arises. And so they're a little nervous. Can we trust Epaphras? What do we do? So Epaphras hightails it to Paul and he wants him to come and visit Colossae. And Paul says, "I want to come visit you so that you can be encouraged." Why is that? Why would that bring them encouragement? Because Epaphras knows and Paul knows that they're preaching the same gospel. And so it is a great encouragement in the Christian life as you grow in the study and your study of the scriptures and you begin to know more and more theology. When you hear it from the pulpit, it lifts your heart up because you say, I am so thankful that I am part of a body of believers that cherishes the true God and the true gospel that we hear about in scriptures. And it is encouraging to hear that, to when you read your Bible, hear the same thing that's proclaimed from the pulpit. And Paul knows this, and he's saying, I want you to be encouraged and not be so worked up about these false doctrines. So I want to come and share with you that I'm preaching the same thing that Epaphras is preaching to you. So encouragement is a great blessing as you study theology. Secondly, also in verse 2, he talks about their hearts being knit together in love. Love. Love is oftentimes thought of as something that is separate from those who pursue doctrine. And oftentimes, I'll admit that that is true. There are churches who take doctrine very seriously, but they don't take love very seriously. And that is, I think, a fault that we have to admit exists in reality. But it is a misdiagnosis to say that because they think that theology is important, that love is not important. What is wrong in those cases, if that happens, is that we're not pursuing theology rightly. We're missing one of the areas of knowledge that we talked about earlier. We may know things about God, but we're not knowing God personally, or we're not serving God as we should be. So we're neglecting some area of the knowledge of God. But now, Paul says this is what it is to love, to walk in love, and to have your hearts united in love. Now, why would Paul say that about theology? Now, remember, Paul has never visited these people, but he has a longing in his heart for them, even though he had never spent any time with them. Why is that? Well, it was because of his theology. Paul, all throughout the book of Colossians, we've talked about the union with Christ, being united to Christ. And so even though Paul's never met these people, he knows the connection that he has with them. He knows, man, I'm united to Christ because I have faith in Christ and because he saved me. And I know there's people all around the world that I've never met that have a union with Christ and they're trusting in him. And because I'm united to Christ and because all you guys in Colossae and Laodicea and all the other places that I've never been that call upon the name of the Lord are united to Christ, he knows that because of that true connection that's greater than anything we have in a family, even any other relationship you can think of, that union with Christ is greater than any of the other relationships that we have. And he has a genuine love for believers, not because he spent a lot of time with them or walked through any battles with them. It's because of his theology and because he understands the gospel and union with Christ. So love is a great blessing of studying theology. Thirdly, in verse 2, he's talking about encouragement, he talks about love, and then he talks about assurance of understanding. Now, assurance of salvation is a great tool. I should say the lack of assurance of salvation is a great tool that the enemy really uses to deprive believers of being fruitful in the kingdom of God. And so really there's two areas of assurance, and we might say of doubt, that believers often have. Sometimes it has to do with whether or not the truth claims of Scripture are really true. You know, we're doubting, think, did this really happen? Did all these millions of people really cross a sea on dry ground? You know, we might doubt some of those things that we find in Scripture. And then also, there is the lack of assurance that has to do with the grace that we find in Scripture. Are we really recipients of that grace? Am I really a true Christian? Do I really trust in Christ as great of a sinner as I am? And so the enemy often uses this as a way to hinder Christians from being fruitful in the kingdom and from doing work for the Lord and from growing in their knowledge of the Lord. And Paul is saying, I want you guys to have assurance of both these things, the truth of redemption and also that you are recipients of his grace, assuming that you really are. And I want you to know theology. I want to come and teach you guys so that you can be assured of that. Why is that? Well, because the more that you study the Scriptures and the more that you grow in your knowledge of theology, the more that you see the beauty of redemption throughout the whole of Scripture. And you see the sovereignty of God and His plan from all eternity to redeem a group of people. And then on a personal note, as you grow in your knowledge of that, you begin to know more and more of who God is, and you begin to love Him more and more over the years and be in awe of who He is. And then you look back and you say, you know, despite all my sin, I'm not where I should be and I'm not where I want to be. But praise God, I can look back at 5 years ago and I say, you know what? The Lord has brought me a long way from 5 or 10 years ago, though. And so you begin to have assurance, not because you're just a great person, but because you begin to know who God is. And you love redemption even more. And you love who God is even more and more. And so assurance of salvation is a great fruit of pursuing theology, of pursuing the knowledge of God. Fourthly, he says that, and this is something they haven't waffled on, he says in verse 5, because he says he's rejoicing to see their steadfastness of faith. And then also he says, I do not want you to be deceived by persuasive words. So in two different ways, he's saying essentially the same thing, being steadfast. He's saying they haven't buckled totally, but they've got some false teachers, and he doesn't want them to be totally moved away. And so the pursuit of theology, knowing the gospel, knowing who God is, understanding the attributes of God, understanding what God has planned from all eternity for us, all of these things that we learn help us to be able to spot error, because we can be deceived by false doctrine. You know, I knew a guy that I knew him when he was a new believer, and he never really got committed to a local body where he grew. And every 6 months, anytime there was some sort of controversy in the evangelical world, he was gung-ho on this side. And whatever it was, this was the most important doctrine in the Bible. And then 3 months later, he was on the other side of it. And he's pretty sure that whoever disagrees with him is probably not even a Christian. And then the next controversy erupts, and it's the same thing. And it's almost like his whole life was a roller coaster ride, and you don't even know what he's going to believe or what he's going to say next. The pursuit of theology helps us to be able to spot error and not be so wild-eyed on both sides, because understanding Christian theology helps us to be steadfast in the essentials of the faith. Lastly, last blessing. Paul says that he rejoices to see their good order. Now, good order, orderliness. How many of you, when you think of gospel blessings on a church, you think of one of the greatest blessings of my life is orderliness in the church? Now, it's funny because there are some Christian traditions who they believe actually that a lack of order is a more spirit-filled church. And but that's the opposite of what Paul's saying here. Paul believes that because this church in Colossae has order in their church government and has order in their worship services, he believes that is a mark of the Spirit of God. Why is that? What does that have to do with the pursuit of theology? Well, if you know God and you really know God, you know who He is, you know the attributes of God, you're growing in your knowledge of the salvation that He's giving you, then you're not going to be so bent on pursuing some kind of wild and crazy experience or some kind of emotional trip. You are so satisfied with Christ that nothing is better than having Christ in song. Nothing is better than having Him in the preached word. Nothing is better than reading of Him. You're not looking for anything else. Why? Because you know the true Christ that's found in the Scriptures. And so even orderliness is a marked blessing in the church that comes from the pursuit of theology. So where do we go from here? You say, well, you told me, you harping on it, Ray. Pursue theology. What do we need to do? First thing you need to do, get on a Bible reading plan. Google it. Get on a Bible reading plan. Read your Bible every day. Read through the whole Bible in a year. That's the first thing you need to do. Read your Bible for a few minutes every day. Get through the whole thing in a year. Second thing, listen to great audio in the car. Listen to sermons when you're going on a trip. Learn. We can give you a list of great preachers or guys to listen to. Thirdly, read theology. Read good books. We've got 10 billion of them that you can borrow and check out and grow in your knowledge of God. Spend your time reading good literature so that you can grow in God. So let this be a call to you to pursue theology, not so that we can impress anyone, because we won't, but so that you can know God and love God and serve Him and know Him the way that He desires to be known. Amen? Amen.